Beloved, I've already made clear to you this morning that the God who created all things for his Son and by his Son, that it must necessarily follow that so it is for the work of redemption. That also the ultimate goal and objective of the work of redemption is ultimately the glory of the Father's only and well-beloved Son. That's why I concluded my last address by speaking of the fact that God has purposed to redeem fallen human beings. Not fallen angels, but he has purposed to redeem men, fallen sons and daughters of Adam, men and women who in Adam have fallen, to whom has been imputed Adam's transgression. And the reason the Father has purposed to redeem such fallen sinners is ultimately for the vindication and the glory of his Son, precisely because man was created in the image of the Son. And therefore, it required the redemption. It was a necessity that flows out of God's very own being, a necessity that flows out of the eternal love that the Father has for his Son. And that's why this dialogue that's recorded for us in Psalm 2 is so remarkable, is it not? The Lord has said unto me, this is the Father speaking, Yahweh, Jehovah, the Lord has said unto me, thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee. Ask of me your Father, and I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. And you know, the Father continues to hear that petition. Because that's what the exalted Son of God is now asking at the right hand of the Father. He's asking his Father to give him the heathen for his inheritance. And beloved, that's why we are here. That's why the Church of Jesus Christ still exists in England. That's why this congregation exists. We are the sons and daughters of heathens. And so the very fact that the Church of Jesus Christ still continues, even though we have grave concerns about the condition of this nation, is because the Father, who loves his Son, continues to grant his Son that petition until the gospel shall have been preached to every nation, until it has reached every corner of the globe, and then shall the end come indeed. Now, what's so amazing, and I alluded to that last night in my sermon on John 3 verse 16, and I want to unpack this a bit more, is the amazing thing is that to accomplish the redemption of fallen sinners, the Father sends the Son of his love into this world to become the Son of Man. My dear friends, we need to understand that the magnitude of sin is such, the nature of sin is such, that there was only one way in which such redemption could be accomplished. And it could only be accomplished by the sending forth of that eternal Son of the Father's bosom. That Son had to become the Son of Man in the fullness of time, to become the second Adam. And so remarkably, in his incarnation, the eternal Son of God also becomes the created Son of God. So the Lord Jesus Christ, in his two natures, in his divine and in his human nature, he is the eternal Son of God to whom is united that human nature. And in that sense, in his human nature, he is the created Son of God. The angel alludes to that in Luke 1 verse 35 when he speaks to Mary. He says, that holy thing which shall be born of thee. So referring to a physical human birth, shall be called the Son of God. And so he was the Son of God in the dual sense of the word. The eternal Son of God, the created Son of God, united in one person. And what a remarkable event that incarnation was. Because in the incarnation, God reestablished a covenantal union between himself and between man in his only begotten Son. That bond that unites those two natures is the ultimate foundation and warranty of our redemption. And so my great spiritual mentor, Wilhelm Sabrako, taught me something that I'll never forget. In his chapter on the incarnation, he makes this profound observation. He says the incarnation proper, the incarnation itself, the union of the two natures, that in itself does not belong to his humiliation. The circumstances in which it occurred were greatly humiliating. But he said the incarnation proper is forever. He will forever be God manifest in the flesh. He will forever be incarnate. His two natures will forever be united. So if the incarnation proper were part of his humiliation, he would forever be humiliated. But the exalted Christ, who is now at the Father's right hand, is God and man, united in one person. And so in the incarnation, we see the good pleasure of God. His good pleasure is that through that incarnation, in his Son, he has found a way in which the covenantal union that was broken in Adam, in which that covenantal union can be reestablished in a way that it can never be broken again. As impossible as it is to ever sever those two natures, so impossible is it ever for God ever to be separated from his people. Because in his Son, the Father is united to his people who are represented in that human nature in the second Adam. He's united, and the people of God, represented in their spiritual head, their covenant head, the Lord Jesus Christ, in him they are forever bound to God with an unbreakable bond. And so that's why the Lord Jesus Christ, he presents the very essence of our redemption. He is our redemption. He is the bond that unites us to God. And so in that union of those two natures, we see the good pleasure of God. His good pleasure is to bring again, to bring together man to himself, to reestablish in that blessed union of those two natures, reestablishing that covenantal union that because it is in Christ, cannot be broken to all eternity. And that's the point Paul makes in Romans 8. When he says nothing can separate us. Nothing can separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus. It is in him. And so that union, my beloved, that union, that unbreakable union of those two natures is the everlasting warranty of our redemption. And so, in that marvelous moment when he was conceived in Mary's womb, the eternal Son of God becomes the Son of Man. He becomes the Son of Man. Why? So that the sons of men might become the sons of God. The Son of God becomes the Son of Man so that the sons of men might become the sons of the living God. Because that's the ultimate outcome of redemption. That's the ultimate result. That in him, God has found a way in which he can adopt fallen sons and daughters of Adam, in which he can adopt us into his family. Into a family of which the Lord Jesus Christ is the elder brother. Oh, no wonder that John speaks in such profound language in John 1 verse 14 when he says, and the Word this living word, this word by whom and for whom the world was created, this living word of the Father, this living word that comes forth out of the bosom of the Father, that word was made flesh and dwelt among us. And he says, we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father. Oh, no wonder Paul says in 1 Timothy 3:16, and without controversy, he says, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh. Let me say it again. The Son of God became the Son of Man, so that the sons and daughters of men might become the sons and daughters of the living God. That was the great purpose of the work of the incarnation of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what he came to accomplish. And he came to accomplish it willingly. Lo, I come to do thy will, O God. In the volume of the book it is written of me. Willingly. He left his Father's glory. Willingly. He took our human nature upon himself. Willingly, he became the second Adam to be the redeemer of the sons and daughters of the first Adam. And yet we all know that that incarnation initially did not result in his exaltation, but in his humiliation. That not only did he have to become incarnate, not only did God and man have to be reunited in him, but that which separates God from man had to be dealt with, namely the wretchedness of sin. And I often say it in my preaching to my congregations. I say, friends, we speak so lightly of sin, especially when we grow up under the truth. We use that word all the time, and we say it often so glibly. But my friends, your and my sin is so exceedingly sinful, is so profoundly wicked, that it necessitated the death of the eternal Son of God as he became the Son of Man. So exceeding sinful is our sin that could not be resolved in any other way but by the sacrifice of that very Son whom the Father loves. That makes his coming into the flesh so extraordinary. That makes his willingness to go the pathway to the cross so extraordinary. And how well he understood the purpose of his coming. I believe he already began to understand it when he was in the temple as a 12-year-old boy, and when he told his parents, wished ye not that I must be about my Father's business. Oh, he understood, he began to understand the great purpose of his coming, and how determined, he said, how I am straitened, he says, till it be accomplished. With holy determination, he walked that pathway to the cross. He knew that it was impossible for sinners to be reconciled to his Father, except he gave himself as a ransom for many, except he gave himself as a sacrifice. And so the cross was unavoidable for him. And yet I must admit to you, but dear friends, never before has the cross been such a mystery for me. As I shared with some of you over the lunch break, that the Lord has compelled me to rethink all my theological understanding in light of the love that he has for his Son. And I'm just beginning to understand it. But then, the cross, what a mystery. I do understand that because the Father loves his Son, that his ultimate objective is the glory of his Son. And yet to think that the Father subjects that Son, he subjects that Son of his love to his unspeakable wrath. And that can only be explained in light of the fact that he was your and my substitute. He became the object of his Father's wrath because your and my sin was imputed to him. That's the mystery of which Paul speaks in these remarkable words in 2 Corinthians 5 verse 21 when he says, for he, that is the Father, has made him, his Son, to be sin for us who knew no sin. Not just a sin offering. No, the language is much stronger than that. He, as our substitute, the eternal Son of the Father, as the Son of Man, he became the very embodiment of our sin. He was made sin. As Paul says in Galatians 3, he was made a curse. He didn't just take the curse upon himself. More than that, he became the embodiment of it. He was made a curse. Think of it. The eternal, living Word of God on the cross became subject to the curse of his own word, and subjected himself to the curse of his own word. And the Father did that. He made him, his Son, he made him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, so that we, now I quote Hugh Martin, who has a wonderful passage in his book on this text, so that we, who know no righteousness, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. He knew no sin. We know no righteousness. He was made sin, so that we, fallen sons and daughters of Adam, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. What a mystery. A mystery, as I mentioned last night, that caused Luther to cry out, God, forsaken of God, who can fathom that? Who can fathom that? And yet, the ultimate outcome is not a mystery for me. The ultimate outcome of the cross is no mystery. The ultimate outcome will be the supreme glory of the Father's Son. The supreme glory. And yet to think, there he hung. As I mentioned last night, it was even a mystery to him in his perfect humanity. In those awful hours of darkness, the Holy of Holies of his sufferings, when he, to redeem us, descended into the very depth of hell, experienced the full reality of hell in our place, forsaken by God and man. Oh, congregation, the cross reveals to us how God thinks of sin. To have subjected his Son to that suffering tells us a great deal of how grievous and how serious our sin is to make that necessary. And in holy amazement, he cries out, my God, why? Why hast thou, my Father, why hast thou forsaken me? And the answer is this, that rebels like you and me might forever dwell with God. That rebels like you and me, sons and daughters of Adam, that we might be restored into an everlasting covenant relationship with our Maker. Oh, when we think of the Father loving his Son, we cannot even begin to imagine what must have gone through the heart of the Father when he heard that agonizing cry. Why? Why hast thou forsaken me? A cry by the one who had been his eternal delight, by the one who had eternally been in his bosom. Why hast thou forsaken me? And yet the Father had to refrain himself. He had to refrain himself until the work was finished. But when it was finished, as I said last night, oh, when it was finished, and the Father heard that cry from the lips of his Son, it is finished. It is forever finished. I have completed the work thou gavest me to do. Oh, then that Father, he cannot refrain himself. And with all the love of his divine heart, he rends that veil. And he declares, here am I. I can now be the God of sons and daughters of Adam. Because of the finished work of my Son, I can now love sinners with the love with which I love my Son. I can now bring sons and daughters of Adam. I can bring them back into my bosom. And I can bring them back into my heart. This was the work that the Son accomplished. And you see, because the Father loves his Son, that's why the Father is so well pleased with the work of his Son. That's why the work of his Son is so very precious to him. That's why the same God who said to Moses, when I see the blood, I will pass over you. That's what God still says today. When I see that blood that was shed by my Son, when I see that blood, I will pass over you. And therein lies our salvation, congregation. Not in that I see the blood, but in the fact that God sees the blood. Therein lies my salvation. Therein lies my security. Because the Father alone understands the full value of that blood. He alone can see it. And therein lies our salvation. When I see the blood, I will pass over you. And so the blessed outcome of the sacrifice of the Father's Son, as I said, is that he will forever be our elder brother. He will forever be the second Adam. He will forever be the firstborn of all creatures. And so God's family will forever consist of the eternal Son of God and the adopted sons and daughters of God, adopted in and through him. And that's why, dear friends, that's why Jesus uttered these remarkable words to Mary Magdalene on the day of the resurrection. When she says to Mary Magdalene, "Go to my brethren and say to them what? I ascend unto my Father and your Father, to my God and your God." As if to say, Mary, that's why I came. That's why I became the Son of Man. That's why I suffered and died on the cross. That's why I have risen again and I am ascending on high so that my Father can be your Father and my God can be your God. That's the purpose of my redeeming work. That's the message we're called to proclaim even this very day. And so I hope that you begin to realize, as I am beginning to realize, and I mean that sincerely, I despise false humility, but I honestly, I can tell you, my friends, I feel like a little boy when it comes to this. I feel like I'm just dipping my toe in an infinite ocean of truth here. But one thing is becoming increasingly clear, as never before, is that God's redemptive purpose does not revolve around us. But his redemptive purpose revolves around his Son. It's just like Copernicus, the great scientist Copernicus, the astronomer. What did he discover? Contrary to accepted truth, he said, no, the Sun does not revolve around the Earth. He said the Earth revolves around the Sun. The Sun is the center. You see, everything revolves around the Sun. And I do not believe that it is accidental that Christ is called the Son of Righteousness. He is the very center of the redemptive solar system, if you will. I remember one of our professors emphasizing that in seminary. He said, God created the whole universe, he said, for the glory of his Son. And so he created also the physical Son to teach us about his eternal Son. So the physical Son is a picture of his eternal Son. Just like we cannot live without the physical Son. Life is impossible without the physical Son. So there is no life apart from the eternal Son of God. Therefore, God has highly exalted him. We quoted that already, Philippians 2 verse 9. And he has given him a name above every other name. And that's why the ultimate outcome of the redemptive work will be a redeemed humanity that will forever and forever glorify God's Son. That will be our eternal occupation. That will be something that will never end. And we have a picture of that already, do we not, in the book of Revelation, where we read that the 24 elders fall down before him that sat on the throne, and worship him that liveth forever and ever, and cast their crowns before the throne, saying, Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power. And that's what the redeemed sons and daughters will do. They will cast their thrones, their crowns, they will cast them at the feet of the Father's eternal and only begotten Son, who through them will receive a level of glory that Adam would not have been capable of. Because the redeemed will have a knowledge of God in and through his Son beyond anything Adam could have known in the state of rectitude. All because of the marvelous work of redemption. And that also, of necessity, brings us to the ministry of the gospel. Because how is it that that redemption accomplished by God's eternal Son, how is it that that redemption becomes the portion of sinners? And we all know that God has appointed the preaching of his word to accomplish his sovereign good pleasure. But now let's define the preaching of the gospel in terms of what we have learned so far today about the Father's love for his Son. And so let me ask you a question. If the Father loves his Son, what do you think he wants his servants to do? The men whom he raises up and calls, what do you think he wants them to do? What does he want us to do? I increasingly begin to realize he has raised us up for one purpose, and that is to bear witness to his only begotten Son. That's what he has called us to do. He sends forth his servants into the world because a Father who loves his Son, who created the world by him and for him, who has chosen a people in him and has redeemed them through him, that Father wants a fallen world to hear about his Son. That Father is desirous that the children of men would know about his beloved Son, in whom he has so fully and in whom he has so gloriously revealed himself. And that is ultimately the goal of gospel ministry. The Lord Jesus said it profoundly in John 17, verse 3, did he not? This is life eternal, he says, that they might know the only true God and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. That's eternal life. And that's why true preaching until this day, true preaching will always be Son-centered preaching. Always. Just as the solar system revolves around the Sun. And that's why it will always be the mark of faithful preachers of the gospel that they cannot and they will not cease to teach and to preach Jesus Christ. That's exactly what Luke records in Acts 5, verse 42. And daily in the temple and in every house, it says, they ceased not to teach and preach Jesus Christ. And they had just been threatened with severe consequences if they did. But you know, the disciples would rather die than not preach Christ. They would rather die than not proclaim his name. And I believe it is the mark of every true minister of the gospel that they cannot, their whole lifetime, they cannot cease to teach and preach Jesus Christ. Because God has raised it up, us up for that very purpose. That men might know his Son, that men might believe in his Son, that men might be reconciled to him through his Son. And so true preachers of the gospel are men who are filled with the Spirit of the Son, with the Spirit of Christ, whose special work it is to glorify him, to take out of him, and to show it unto us. That's why actually, and you need to understand me well, but the expression Christ-centered preaching is a redundancy. Because preaching that is not Christ-centered is not preaching. It's period. Preaching that's not sun-centered, preaching that doesn't revolve around the Son of God in all that that pertains, is not preaching. It is not worthy of that name. And so God wants his servants, he wants us to be preoccupied with his Son. That's why we are called to be such diligent and prayerful students of his words. And as we approach the scriptures and as we preach the word of God, our prayer should be the prayer that Moses uttered in that remarkable dialogue in Exodus 33. He said, Lord, show me thy way, that I may know thee. Lord, show me thy glory. Lord, show me. Show me thy Son. Enable me to see thy Son in thy word, so that I may be able to preach him. And so true gospel preaching is therefore the proclamation and the exposition of the written word of God to lead sinners to the living word of God, namely the Father's Son. That's how we need to view the scriptures. The written scriptures are inspired by the Spirit of the Son in order that we might know the living word. The written word of God is about the living word of God. That's why John refers to it in 1 John 5 as the record that the Father has given us of his Son. That's why Jesus said, all of those scriptures, they testify of me. And so when he walked with the men of Emmaus, he opens the scriptures for them. And what does he show them? He shows them, he walks them through the entire Old Testament scriptures, and he shows them that they all testify of him. And therefore, we're not preachers of the word unless our preaching leads our people to the living word, the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Again, I remember what my Greek professor said when we dealt with the whole subject of exegesis. I explained to you before, exegesis means, in very simple language, to get out of the text what God has put in the text. And so that means we have to use our exegetical shovel. He said, you must dig in your text to get out of that text what God has put in the text. And we may not be guilty of eisegesis when we take our shovel and when we shovel into the text that which we want the text to say. No, we are to exegete, to get out of it. And you know what he said? I never forgot it. He said, men, you must dig in your text till you find Christ. Dig, keep digging till you find Christ. And when you find Christ, then your exegesis will be right. And I think that's sound advice that I've never forgotten. It makes so much sense. Now that we understand that the Father has given us his written word, that we might know his living word, that we might know his Son, then you see that must be the ultimate goal of all exegesis. And so at all times, no matter what passage we're preaching from, whether it's the Old Testament, New Testament, the Psalms, the Epistles, whatever it may be, our goal must always be to bring forth the beauty and the glory of God's Son as the Father's anointed Christ. And so the outcome of faithful gospel preaching will be that the Father will be exalted to the highest. As I said last night, we cannot exalt God more, we cannot honor God more than by honoring his Son. The more his Son is honored, the more his Son is exalted, the more the preaching points to him, the more the Father will ultimately be glorified. That's why Paul writes in Philippians 2 verse 11, that every tongue, he says, should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Now it makes sense in light of all this that faith in God's Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, will be the unmistakable fruit of the Spirit's work. The same Spirit who has inspired the written word of God, that we might know the living word, That Spirit also works in the hearts of sinners. And the great goal and the great objective of His work in the hearts of sinners is to lead us to believe in God's Son. That is His great objective. Because His great work is to glorify the Son, to glorify the Lord Jesus Christ. Because that is the only response to the gospel that is pleasing to the Father, namely, to believe in His Son. That's why the Lord Jesus responded to a question in John 6. You know that famous discourse in John 6 that followed the feeding of the multitude. And the people asked Him, "What is it? What is the work of God, that we may work the work of God?" they said. And Jesus said, remarkably, He answered them and said unto them, "This is the work of God, that you believe on Him whom He has sent." You want to know what it is that pleases God? You want to do a work that is pleasing unto God? Then you must believe on Him whom He has sent. And you know what the end of that sermon was. At the end of that sermon, only His disciples were left. Many left Him and were offended by the very gospel He proclaimed in that remarkable discourse. And as I pointed out to you last night already, it's precisely because the Father so loves His Son. That's why He bestows such extraordinary blessings upon sinners who believe in His Son. That's why whoever believes in that Son, I mean, my dear friend, if you, by the grace of God, have believed in this Christ, if you have trusted in Him, if this Jesus has become precious to you, if this Christ has become altogether lovely to you, then God's Word declares that because of that faith, in all of its simplicity, that God bestows upon you the total package of the redemption that Christ has accomplished. The pardoning of your sins, reconciliation with God, adoption into His family, and ultimately everlasting life in His presence. And so it is the Spirit's work to make room for this Christ. Because by nature there is no room for this Christ. By nature, we see no beauty in Him that we should desire Him. There's not a human being that gives one hoot about who the Son of God is. By nature, we do not desire reconciliation. By nature, we are dead in sins and trespasses. By nature, we are enemies of God. God looked down from heaven to see whether there were any that sought Him. And there were none. And you and I, my dear friend, you and I, we were not naturally inclined to seek this Savior. We were not naturally inclined to believe on Him. And the very fact that we have believed on Him, the very fact that this Christ, and I hope this is true for all of us, that this Christ has become precious to us, is because the Spirit of the Lord Jesus Christ has wrought in our souls. He has taken out of Him and He has shown it unto us. He has revealed it unto us. He has opened our blind eyes. And He's convicted of our sins. Why? Why is the Spirit convict of sin? So that we will see our need of this Redeemer, of this precious Christ. And so it is the work of the Holy Spirit, you see, to make the Father, Son, to make the Lord Jesus Christ, the one mediator between God and man. It is His special work to make Christ irresistibly attractive to our soul. And that's what He becomes. He becomes irresistibly attractive. One Dutch poet expressed it so beautifully. He said, "Give me Jesus or else I die." That becomes an experiential reality in the hearts of all those. And that's why the question that Christ asked is so important. What do you think of Christ? What do you think of Him? Why ask you this? Because your answer to that question determines your eternal destiny. What do you think of this Christ? Has this Christ become irresistibly precious to you, irresistibly attractive? He becomes so attractive to our soul, we cannot stay away from him. We cannot but go to him and flee to him and embrace him. And that's the work of the Holy Spirit. His work is to make us fall in love with the Son whom the Father loves. Brockel says that so many times in his work. He says, God's people are a people who are in love with Christ. What a beautiful way. But if we are in love with Christ, we are indebted to that Spirit, the Spirit of the Father, who bears witness to the Son, who draws us to the Son, who leads us to the Son in order that we may embrace the Son unto our salvation. And so the never-failing outcome of the Father instructing sinners by his Spirit is they will always come to the Son. John 6 verse 45 is a most remarkable verse. Here Jesus says, every man, therefore, that has heard and learned of the Father cometh unto me. Present tense. They keep on coming. And so Christ is saying, how do you know whether you've been taught by my Father? Well, he says, when you're taught by my Father, you will come to me, his Son. In other words, my Father teaches sinners because he desires them to come to his Son. And he does that, of course, by his Spirit. And so he causes us to hear, he gives us spiritual ears, and he causes us to learn. He works upon our will so that we not only hear what he says, but that our wills are so wrought upon that we act upon what he says. And that culminates in the coming unto Christ. Not only once, but over and over again. Again, I quote Wilhelm Zeb Brakel when he says, true believers, he said, they come to Christ thousands upon thousands of times. Because true believers are indwelt by the Spirit. And the goal of his indwelling ministry is to glorify Christ in our lives. And he it is who draws us to that Savior over and over again to find our all and in all in him. And that's why the Father's blessed reward is this, that those who believe in his Son, he will love with the same love with which he loves his Son. I've alluded to that several times. We read together out of Ephesians 1. First of all, he has made us accepted in the Beloved. But in his high priestly prayer, at the very end, he very remarkably speaks of this. Listen carefully. He says that the world may know that thou hast sent me and hast loved them as thou hast loved me. That the world may know that thou dost love my people, that thou dost love this people with the same love with which thou hast loved me. And then in the last verse, he says that the love wherewith thou hast loved me may be in them and I in them. What an extraordinary truth that is. And with that, I need to conclude here. I'm not quite finished with this, but we'll just pick up after the break. I want to pick up right here with this remarkable truth. I need to say more about it, but it's 2:15. And so, is there someone that's going to close with prayer? Welcome. And then after the break, I'll pick up at this particular point.
Let us stand for prayer. Oh Lord, our blessed God, it is one great privilege to sit here today listening to thy word and viewing by faith thy beloved Son. We are taken up increasingly with him, and he is our heart's delight. even though we confess that we fain would love him more than we do. And Lord, it is our chief complaint that our love is weak and faint. And we say with the poet, oh, for grace to love him more. And we pray that thou wouldst draw out our hearts to the Son of God this afternoon. As we've heard this address, our hearts have been moved, but we want more than movement of heart. We want those hearts to be drawn to Christ Jesus and to rest upon Christ, to find pleasure in Christ, and to abide with Christ forevermore. Bless thy holy word. It's been our privilege and delight to hear it. We can subject ourselves to no better ministry under heaven than the ministry which exalts the Son of God, our blessed Redeemer. Grant now that the blessing may be upon us, and that Jesus Christ may be sweeter to us as a result of what we've heard, and that finally we may leave this place with one holy aspiration, oh, to love him forevermore. Hear our prayer, pardon our poverty of spirit, and help us to glorify the Son in life and in death and throughout an endless eternity. We ask it in his name. Amen. Amen.